Now let me tell you the rest of the Christmas story. Herod lied. He did not want to come and worship the child, as he said. Rather, we learn he wanted to kill the child. From the very beginning, people have been opposed to the birth of the Messiah. Now, when we celebrate Christmas, we always focus on the fact that the angels and the shepherds and the wise men warmly welcomed him, and they were excited about the birth of this child. You know, the angels appeared to the shepherds, and they came and rejoiced and worshiped him. We have the wise men coming probably sometime later and worshiping him. We get the impression, if we're not careful, that everyone was all excited and thrilled about the birth of Jesus Christ into this world. But that is far from the truth. Many were opposed to his coming. Most of mankind resents the intrusion of the Son of God upon their world. Probably, realistically, most of the world is more like Herod. We want our lives to be left as they are. We don't want the truth of Jesus Christ to intrude upon our world. We want to keep doing things the way we've been doing them. We want to live the lives we've been living. We want to pursue our desires and our longings. And that's why many people are so happy to celebrate happy holidays. But Christmas? We'll put up all the other decorations, but the nativity scene? To talk about Jesus and his birth into this world, to them, is an intrusion. And I think for us to understand the Christmas story, we have to really look at it in the context of the true situation. And that's what I'm going to try to do for you today. We want to look at the, after hearing the bulletin announcement, all the no's, I feel like I'm giving a negative message today. But I don't think it'll be that way in the end. Because when we start to realize the context in which the Christmas event takes place, we really get the proper perspective on it. It was a joyful thing for us to know that Jesus Christ was born into this world. But in terms of the real situation for the Son of God, it was not such a great event. Not to be negative, but to put it in perspective, in proper light, we must hear the rest of the story. Well, let's go to chapter 2, verse 13. And when they were departed, that's the wise men, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And when they were and was there until the death of Herod, that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So after the Magi left, an angel appears to Joseph. This is the second time. He appeared earlier in chapter 1, verse 20. And he tells Joseph to rise and depart to Egypt. Now the Roman province, Egypt was a Roman province outside the jurisdiction of Herod. So they were actually fleeing from the land of Herod into a whole other area. It was a popular place for Israelite refugees. According to Philo, the Jews in Egypt around Alexander numbered around 1 million Jews. It was a place where there was a very strong Jewish presence. About 150 BC, a whole separate temple was built there for the Jewish believers to worship in. The Septuagint, we call it, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, was written in Egypt. So there was this very strong Jewish element there, and so it's a natural place for him to flee to. And Bethlehem is only 5 miles away from Jerusalem. So most likely, within that very night, or at best the next day, he got up and he left with his family. He got there quickly because it would take no time at all for Herod to realize they were not coming back and to go chase down this child. And he says it fleed with his child and his mother, or with the child and his mother. The language is very interesting. It's the child that all this is about. This is a key person. It's the child that we're concerned about. And it says the child and his mother. The language implies, in fact, this is not Joseph's child. This is the Son of God, born through Mary. And that's the one they're concerned about. This is the Son of God, and his life, his very existence, is in danger. Stay there until I give you word to return, for Herod will seek to destroy this child. Well, Joseph is, like I said, obedient. He does exactly what he's told. Every time we read about Joseph, he always does exactly what he's told by the angels. In fact, the wording is duplicated just to show that he was obedient in every way. And he rose and he took them and he departed to Egypt. During the night, a 75 to 100 mile journey. It took him probably about a week to get to where they were going. And so they started immediately. Probably the Magi's gifts financed the journey. And so they're able to flee there. And there they stay until the death of Herod. Now it's interesting here, it says that this might fulfill what's spoken through Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. If you go back to Hosea, chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. There we go. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. In the context of Hosea, it's clearly talking about the nation of Israel, that God called his firstborn, his son. And it refers to the nation being brought out of the land of Egypt. This is right out of Exodus 4, verse 22 through 23. But now he takes this passage, Matthew does, and he applies it to the Messiah, the descendant of David. And he says, he's my son whom I've called. We'll call out of the land of Egypt. He actually talks about moving them there so that later on he can call them up out of the land of Egypt. What's important to catch here is the Messiah was considered to be the embodiment of Israel. He was already in the loins of Israel, so when God brought this Israel, the nation, out of the land of Egypt, there's a sense in which he brought the Son out of the land of Egypt because Jesus was the one promised through the people of Israel. Just like what happens to David is also credited to the descendants of David, the ultimate descendant. And so Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. And over again, it shows us how, you know, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus went out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting. There's things which parallel the people of Israel. But what's interesting is he provides his own exodus. You have to understand the context with this saying. Israel went down into the land of Egypt, and in Egypt they were in bondage. They were slaves. They were miserable. And they cried out to God for deliverance, and God brought them out of the land of Egypt and set them free. It was their deliverance, their exodus. Now Jesus is under the threat of death, and he has to flee to the land of Egypt for protection, for refuge. But God is going to call his son out of the land of Egypt and bring him back to the land, because people are seeking to destroy him, just like Pharaoh sought to destroy the Israelites. Yet God protected his son and brought them out of this land of hostility and delivered him. When Jesus was born into this world, he was born into a hostile, rebellious world. Time and time again, they're going to seek to kill him, not just Herod. Later on, the Pharisees and Sadducees are going to look for an opportunity to kill him. And eventually they will. But God is looking out for his son, and he will deliver his son, just like he brought him out of the land of Egypt. And Jesus came into this world not just for He came into this world for our deliverance, that we might be set free. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. Let's go back there to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Yeah, he became a human being that he might die upon the cross. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, that by whom are all things, and bring many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. See, Jesus came to this world that he might suffer in this world and die upon the cross, that he might provide our exodus, that we might be set free and delivered from bondage. And so what's true of each person is true of the other. What's true of Israel is true of the Son, and what's true of the Son is also true of us. God is setting us free. But Jesus came to a land of bondage that he might provide deliverance and set us free. He, in many places, referred to as the second Moses. Well, second of all, he goes on to point out another way in which Jesus fulfilled what was promised. Chapter 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. When Herod learns that the Magi, the wise men, departed without telling him where the child was, he's fit to be tied. He is enraged. His instructions were obviously, in his mind, ignored. In reality, his anger should not be towards them, but God, because God sent an angel to tell the wise men, don't go back, return a different way. And he frustrated Herod's efforts to find out where this child was. But he's a picture of the kings and the powerful people of this world. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. And this is talking about the future Messiah. He says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings, like King Herod of the earth, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Remember, he pulled together the wise men, the scribes of the day, and asked him where this child was to be born. Now, I want you to catch, they gave the right information. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, as scriptures say. But the thing that always strikes you kind of funny about the story is here's a bunch of wise men all the way from the east wanting to know where this child who's born king of Israel is to be born. Herod says, well, he's supposed to be in Bethlehem. Go and find out where he's at, and says, I want to come and worship him. He lied. But the scribes who are asked and inquired about this know that he's to be born in Bethlehem, but not one of them comes to see him. As far as we know, the only ones who went there were the wise men, who were told in a dream, vision, to don't go back the way you came. If there had been any of the scribes with them, they could have went back and told them where it was. But not one of them came to see Jesus. And so Herod and the scribes and the Pharisees, who later on are going to seek to kill this child when he's an adult, are in a sense conspiring already together to plot his death. They don't come and worship him. Let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. It's interesting, the Lord looks down and he just frustrates with a little message from an angel. The whole plot of Herod is just ruined. And then he sends another vision, dream to Joseph to take up the child and go to the land of Egypt. And his efforts are totally frustrated. And shortly after this, Herod dies a painful and miserable death. He's brought to an end, and the child is kept alive. They too, the wise men, have been warned in a dream, and overnight he disappears. He's gone. And so Herod, in his frustration, sent and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and the surrounding area that were under 2 years of age. I should say all the male children. 2 years and below. Wipes them all out. A child, when he turns, the way they did the dating, after your first year of life, the minute you entered into the second year, you were considered two. We always wait till you get that second year done, then they're two. So it could have been that, you know, just a year old was considered a two-year-old in our thinking. So the wise men could have been anytime real soon after the birth of the child, probably within like 2 months. They were not there at the birth, contrary to all your nativity scenes, okay? It says when they got there, they were in a house, okay? They were settled in Bethlehem. It was some time had passed, okay? They're still in Bethlehem, but they're not in the manger scene. In fact, that's why he asked the choir when the star appeared and how long it took him to get there and figure out how old. And so he says 2 years, he's playing it safe. And he figures, well, the child could be anywhere from what we figure 6 to 12 months old at this time. And so Herod figures this out. We know that Herod died in 4 A.D. or B.C. 4 B. Did I get my right? Yeah, I think it's B.C. So 4 B.C. So Jesus was born around 5 B.C. So our calendars are all off. Okay? I remember the play last week. They were doing this little skit in there. It says, well, he's doing 0 A.D. or is it 1 A.D. or 1 B.C.? And they tried to figure out, and they were all wrong. It was somewhere around 5 B.C., okay? Because we know when Herod died. But he put out this edict shortly before he died that all the children were to be killed. All the male children under 2 years of age. Bethlehem was a small village, around 2,000 people. And so they figured there was probably 15 to 20 male children killed. Now, with Herod, that atrocity is minor. He had a village of 2,000 wiped out because he got mad at him. The whole village of 2,000 people destroyed. And some people argue, well, you don't have any history of this recorded in the writings of Herod. Why? Because it was not significant to Herod, who had killed 3 of his own sons and killed his favorite wife because he got worried about her being a threat to him. He he was a monstrous man, an evil man, who did all kinds of horrendous, violent things. And the only thing we know about him, we learn from Josephus primarily, who lived 100 years later and wrote about the major events that he knew of. But this is very much in line with the kind of things that Herod was noted to do. It's not unusual for him. And the outrage is not so much the number of children, but the innocence of these children. They were just children. 15 to 20 of them slaughtered and killed. And it says, this fulfills what was spoken of in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15. Now, to understand what's going on here, you have to understand the book of Jeremiah, especially Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is a hopeful chapter. It's a joy-filled chapter. It's a chapter that talks about the future fulfillment of Israel. But there's one verse, and it's the verse that he picks out in verse 31, or chapter 31, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. In Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, and keep your finger here in chapter 31, but if you go a little bit later in chapter 40, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive at Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Because of the disobedience of Israel, they were carried off into captivity. And when they were carried off, there were three deportations, but during this one, they were gathered together there at Ramah, which is near Bethlehem. And there, they were taken away to lands all around the Babylonian world, deported, and taken from the land. And there it says, Rachel, the mother of Israel, at least part of Israel, Rachel and Leah, but particularly Rachel because it was her area, are weeping because their descendants now are being taken away in judgment and wrath from the land because of their sin. Here he alludes to this in chapter 31. But chapter 31 is not so much talking about the judgment and discipline of God. It's talking about the future hope that even though Israel is being carried away into captivity for 70 years, it's only for 70 years. And after the 70 years, God's going to bring them back to the land. In fact, in some future day, he's going to change them in their hearts so that they'll be obedient. Jeremiah 31 is where we have the new covenant described, when God is going to change the hearts of the Israelites and make them new. Well, we got to keep all that in mind as we look at this chapter. He's talking about the fact that even though it looks dark, even though it looks miserable, there is hope. Go to verse 15. Oh, we already did that. Go a little bit further down to 16. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. So he's bringing out, weep, but this is not the end. Sin has consequences, yes. But God has sent his son to undo those consequences. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. There's hope in the midst of this time of misery. God will establish a new covenant going to the end of the chapter. Verse 31. chapter 31. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. I hear people ask this question quite often. How can God be a loving God and allow a lot of the atrocities that happen that occur in this world? The horrible things that happen. You know, hurricanes and earthquakes, or the abuse of children, or the death of innocent children. And I know people could take this Christmas story and say, hey, look at this horrible thing that happened in Bethlehem. This is terrible. All those innocent children perishing. How could God allow such a horrible thing to happen? And you start looking at that side of it and say, well, God was unjust. But by alluding to this verse, he alludes to the fact that Israel was a people that had been rebellious and disobedient to God. They had brought this horrible problem upon themselves. The reason why we have heartache and pain and suffering in this world is man has rebelled against God. The reason why Israel was in bondage and been deported from the land because they were rebellious and disobedient to God. And God warned them beforehand, if you do these things, horrible things are going to happen to you and your families. And Israel didn't listen. And they rebelled. It's not God who slaughtered these innocent children. It was Herod. It was rebellious mankind and sinful mankind who does horrible things to each other and even to little children. What we're to take from this story is that God sent his son as a fragile little baby into this violent, rebellious, wicked world. And yes, God rescued his son and sent his son down to Egypt, but only to bring him back to Egypt to take him to the cross, that he might die for the sins of the world. Why? That God might change us on the inside and make us into new creatures, that we might dwell with him forever, so there will be no more heartache and no more sin and no more death. I tell people when they sell this to me, I says, but God did do something about all of this at a great price to himself. He sent his own son into this world, the innocent, perfect son of God, that he might suffer for the sins of the world, that he might bring salvation to those little innocent children. To rebellious, sinful mankind. The one who made salvation possible has come. And though something terrible has occurred, something far greater, far more wonderful is at work. Because as we hear this story that God has come into this world to save mankind, and we hear the wicked and evil things that mankind is doing, and yet that's why he's here, to bring us salvation. Let's go to the last part. Verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, For they are dead which sought this young child's life. And he rose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus didn't reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go hither. Notwithstanding, be warned of God in a dream, he returned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, here Jesus is the Messiah, but he's going to be called a Nazarene. So what does that mean? Well, Joseph has another dream. When Herod died, the angel keeps his word, and he sends him back. And Joseph is obedient. After changing his will 7 times, Herod divided his land among 3 of his remaining sons. He kept killing off his sons, so the will kept having to change. And it changed 7 times. Finally, it's given to Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. He divides his land into 3 portions. Archelaus is given Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. But Archelaus was notorious. He was almost as wicked and cruel as his father was. In fact, Rome got so fed up with Archelaus that they finally removed him and replaced him with somebody far better, Pontius Pilate. That didn't say a whole lot, does it? Archelaus was a wicked man. And so Joseph, it's interesting, the angel tells him to go back to the land of Egypt, but Joseph, when he realizes Archelaus is going to be over Judea, the Lord said go back to Israel. And he says, well, I'm not going to put this child at risk by going back where Archelaus is in power. I'm going to go further to the north where Antipas, his other son, Herod's other son, was in control. Back to where they actually originally came from, the land of Galilee. And so he takes Mary and the child and they go back up to the land of Galilee. Isn't that kind of interesting how God works? He uses the wisdom of Joseph and the direct guidance of an angel to bring about what God wants him to do, because he winds up exactly where God wanted him to be, in the city of Nazareth. It's God's providential leading. And so he goes to Nazareth. Antipas is over Galilee and Perea and over Nazareth. He's the best of the lot. If you had to pick between the three, that's the good one. In fact, this is the one that was somewhat sympathetic to John the Baptist. And finally, he was tricked to behead John the Baptist, but that's the Herod. When you read the New Testament, you have all these Herods, and it gets very confusing. But this was the better one of the Herods. And he's back to where they originally started. That might be fulfilled, he would call a Nazarene. The problem we have with this prophecy, and the wording is very different. It says, in the other 2 places that Scripture says singular. Here it says, the Scriptures say. And so it doesn't have any particular text in mind. And we can't find any passage in the Old Testament where it actually says this. And so we're wondering what exactly is going on here. And it does not introduce the verse by saying, all the others said, Scripture says, Scripture says. Here it says, in the Scriptures, and doesn't say it says this, but we understand that he'll be called a Nazarene. So it's more of a general teaching of the Old Testament that he's alluding to, an understanding that everyone had. Well, some think it's a play on the word Nazarite, that Jesus was a Nazarite. But no, John the Baptist was. And they even made a comparison between Jesus and John the Baptist. John the Baptist and his disciples, they don't drink. But you do with them. And so Jesus clearly was not a Nazarite like John the Baptist was. Some think it's an allusion, a play on the word branch, because in Hebrew, the word Nazarite and branch are very similar. But the problem is the Gospel of Matthew is written in Greek. And it doesn't seem to be playing on that word, I don't think. I think it's more this general consensus of the Old Testament that the Messiah, when he comes, would be one who's despised and reviled. It talks about, in Isaiah 53, about how he was rejected of men and despised. They did not accept him. He was looked down on. He had no comments that we should accept him. He was a rejected Messiah that no one cared about. This little village of Nazareth was smaller than Dowse, Iowa. Only 450 people. Dowse is where I come from. I take my family there and I always talk about how small it is. Well, Nazareth was small. 450 people. Beautiful scenery, but a little town. And the people there had a reputation for being rude, violent, and evil. In fact, so much so that Nathanael, we read in John, who's from Cana in Galilee, he's from Galilee too. But he says of Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's an awful town. The people from there had a horrible reputation. Later in John chapter 7, let's go there. John chapter 7, verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Now, it's interesting because earlier Nathanael, who's from Galilee, even the Galileans didn't like Nazareth. It's a step worse. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem? I mean, if they had said Jesus of Bethlehem, whoa, that's good. That's good. But to say Jesus of Nazareth, yeah, that's no good. Acts 24, verse 5. For we have found this man is a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition, all the Jews throughout the world, and ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Ugh. It was an evil thing. So the question comes, why would God choose such a place of ill repute for his son to live and grow up? This is why I want to put the story in context. He was numbered among sinners. Sinners. Jesus was born into this world was a humbling of the Son that he might be born among sinful people, born among wicked people, that he might be numbered among us. And in being born in Nazareth, it means, yes, I'm willing to be identified with the worst of sinners. The most wicked of people that you can imagine. That the Son was willing to identify with them. Why? Because he came to provide salvation for the worst of us. The most despised. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have the gift of eternal life. Even the most wretched of sinners. God was providentially guiding the events to fulfill his word. In Matthew 1, he culminates Jewish history with the coming of the Messiah. But in chapter 2, he repeats his own earthly life to show that he identified with the worst of sinners. That he was willing to come into this violent world at risk of his own life. Because he actually came to lay down his life. That those who would threaten to kill him and despised him and rejected him and ridiculed him, a world that was not receptive to him, he came and he died, that he might give us life, that we might have it to the full. For God so loved us that he entered this violent, wicked, rebellious world while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And the question is, will you accept his gift? That's the question. And that's why I say, if we're not careful, we so glamorize Christmas that we don't see it from the divine perspective. To God, it was a great sacrifice, a gift that cost him dearly. For us to receive it is the greatest of all gifts. Because of it, we get the gift of eternal life. That's why we should be extremely grateful for this wondrous gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift that you've given us, the wonderful gift of eternal life. May we truly appreciate it fully and not so glamorize it that we lose sight of how dearly it cost you. You fulfilled your promise, you fulfilled your word, but it was a great price to pay. May we appreciate that, Lord, each and every day, all that much more, and truly be thankful to you, to praise you for your wonderful gift. And I pray, Lord, that everyone here has accepted that, has believed on Jesus Christ, and put their faith in you. Thank you for your gift. In Jesus' name, amen.